Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, June the 10th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Barbara Rossing. Her subject, Apocalypse Now, Revelation in Sixes and Sevens. Let's listen in.
Everybody. My name is Barbara Rossing, and I teach at the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago. And today is the first of a five-part series on the book of Revelation that we'll be studying this week. And I want to start out by, I don't know if I should apologize for my title or what. Deanne Larquist, the program coordinator, always encourages people to come up with catchy titles. So that's, of course, the teaching staff anguish over how to make their session sound really more exciting than they might appear. If I just called it Revelation 1, you probably wouldn't come, right? So, okay, I wanted to come up with something. So the sixes and sevens I thought would be a grabber title here, but I'm not really going to spend most of the session talking about the numerology of Revelation, but rather today will be an introduction to the book of Revelation and a look at chapter 1. Then tomorrow we'll look at the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 and also the throne room scene in chapter 4 and 5, and then read through the rest of the book in five sort of episodes. So I hope nobody was scared off by the title. Well, if you were scared off, you're not here. One kind of lens through which I want to look at the book of Revelation is the lens of what we can hear from global sisters and brothers. I'll certainly talk about the American way of reading Revelation, you know, Hal Lindsey and the Waco people and all kinds of sort of popular American readings of Revelation, and try to set some alternatives to that. But I think in some ways I'm convinced that the people who can teach us the most about Revelation right now are sisters and brothers in Latin America who have perhaps experienced persecution or oppression. One of the most exciting commentaries right now that just came out last year from Orbis Press is by a Latin American named Pablo Richard. And I used his book in my Revelation course this spring with students at the seminary, and they seem to really like it. Another one that I really like is unfortunately out of print, although the reason it's out of print is a good reason. It's that South Africa is now transformed, but this was written a few years back while apartheid was still in place, a book called Comfort and Protest, The Apocalypse from a South African Perspective by Alan Bozak. No longer in print, but Bozak really has some very insightful readings of the chapters of Revelation from the underside of the perspective of one oppressed by apartheid. And I'll read some excerpts out of that. Even though the political situation in South Africa has changed, I think his theological insights in Revelation are still very powerful for us. But I wanted to start today with an African prayer. Whoops, I lost my place here. Just a second, I gotta find it. I read it at the first one, and here it is. This is from a new volume of prayers compiled by Desmond Tutu, South African. It's an African prayer book, and it's prayers from different parts of the continent of Africa. And this is one I really like from Ghana. And I'll try to start each day with a prayer out of here so we can situate ourselves at the beginning in Africa. So let us pray. Lord, my joys mount as do the birds heavenward. The night has taken wings, and I rejoice in the light. What a day, Lord, what a day. Your sun has burned away the dew from the grass and from our hearts. What erupts from us, what encircles us this morning is thanksgiving. Lord, we thank you for all and everything. Lord, I thank you for what I am, for my body, tall and broad, despite the meager meals at school, and although Father has no work, this body grows and grows, even with malaria in my blood. Lord, I also thank you for this job on the railway, which I found during the holidays. You can let me advance far, but I know I can never outdo your trees. Lord, I am happy this morning. Birds and angels sing, and I am exultant. The universe and our hearts are open to your grace. The breakers are rolling towards the seashore. The seafoam splashes our house. I give thanks. Lord, I rejoice in your creation, that you are behind it and before and next to it and above and within us. Lord, your sun is balmy. It caresses the grass and the cassava out of the clay, tops it with flowers, draws out the mahogany, throws birds into the sky, and out of us it drums a song of praise for you. Amen. I'll just start with a question. How many of you think the book of Revelation is weird? I consulted my sister this morning, and she definitely confirmed that most people think it is weird. How many? Let's see those hands again. All right, it looks like a good half of you. What is it that's weird about it, in your opinion? What elements would you describe as weird?
Maybe the metaphors that are used.
The metaphors that are used. Like what kinds of ones?
Oh, I can't call them mine. Right.
Okay, well, the sixes and sevens. That's yeah. Others, what's weird about Revelation? Uh-huh.
There are more critters in it that show up for a break and hold it.
Okay.
Yeah, so that's a lot. More critters than show up for break and hold it. And different ones. Here we have mainly chipmunks and variations on the rodentia. Yes, in Revelation. And in Revelation you have mutant ones too. I mean, you've got insects, but they've got little crowns on their head. They've got hair like women's hair. I mean, yes, we've got strange critters that show up in large numbers.
Uh-huh. Angels I would not like to meet in a dark alley.
Okay, a lot of angels that you wouldn't want to meet in a dark alley. Others? Well, why did the rest of you raise your hand?
It's weird because I can't figure out anything that's happened, what it means.
Yeah.
Okay, it's so weird I can't remember it.
Okay, that's good. All right, well, we can admit that the book of Revelation is weird. It's a lot weirder than all the things that you've mentioned, too. These are all weird, and there's lots more. You got stars falling out of heaven. You got water turning to blood. You've got a strange combination of past, present, and future all sort of overlaid. It's weird. And you got singing in heaven and on earth, and yes. One way that I want to approach that today is by looking at the genre of Revelation. Because I think part of what makes it weird is that it's an apocalypse. It's not just an apocalypse, though. I put up, this is from the first session here, Revelation is what I'll call a genre-bending book. Because it's a combination of sort of three types of writing. Apocalypse, and that's the one that's the weirdest for us. We're not used to apocalypses. People in the ancient world were, and I'll share with you some of the other apocalypses and how familiar that would have been. So this was a genre of literature that they could really relate to. We can't. And then it's also a book of prophecy and a book of letters, and all three of these are at play in the way Revelation is written. First, I'll just say a word about genre, though, because I certainly wasn't a literature major in college, and maybe some of you weren't either. And if some of you are, then feel free to jump in. I just want to give some examples of how the category of genre, which is typing different kinds of literature or different texts or stories to help us know what to expect and how to characterize them in our minds. Because I think that can really help with the book of Revelation. Let me give an example. And of course, genres vary by different cultures. Some use certain genres and not others. But here's an example. So these two guys go into a bar, and one of them sits down to order. Dot, dot, dot. Okay, what genre are you now expecting? What are we in terms of genre?
The Shaggy Dog Tale.
Yeah, Shaggy Dog Tale, or a joke, right? I mean, you expect there's going to be some punchline. You're going to now start waiting to hear the punchline, right? It's so predictable. Probably something will happen three times, and then the third time will be the punchline, right? That's what you expect when you hear somebody start out, so these two guys go into a bar. And that's an example of genre, Shaggy Dog Tale or joke. And we have certain ways that we set that up as storytellers or as hearers, so that we know what to expect, and now we know how to slot it in our minds. Another one. No, I can't remember a limerick all of a sudden. Who knows a limerick that can start us out?
That we can repeat?
Yeah, one that you can repeat, a clean limerick.
There once was a lady from Niger who smiled as she rode on a tiger.
Okay, stop right there. Yes, very perfect. There once was a lady from Niger who smiled as she rode on a tiger. All right, what are you going to expect the next three lines to be? Da 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 da. Right? So that's an example of genre. The fact that we recognize limericks means that you know kind of how to structure your expectations as a hearer. And that's the case with any kind of genre that we're familiar with in our culture. Now, they're not always the same, but in English literature, we expect certain things. And in the ancient world, it was the same way. And all three of these were categories of genres of biblical literature that people were, by this time in the first century, very familiar with. The Apocalypse of Daniel had been written. Tons of other apocalypses were circulating, both Jewish and Greco-Roman classical apocalypses. So people knew kind of the imagery of apocalypses, which meant vivid colors and numbers and kind of overstated, hyperbolic, extravagant kind of heaped up images. We'll talk more about it, but that was familiar. So was the genre of prophecy. Old Testament prophets had written. People familiar with the Old Testament scriptures knew these prophets. And letters, in terms of Christian communities, the Apostle Paul had written some probably 40 years earlier already, 30, 40 years earlier, and his letters had started to circulate. We think that John, in fact, in writing Revelation, was in some aspects consciously copying Paul, situating himself in the tradition of Pauline letter writing so that people would recognize and their expectations would be shaped somewhat in that tradition also. So the author of Revelation, John is his name, is very skillfully using all three of these types of genres. And why don't we just look at Revelation 1 and I'll show you how he introduces us right at the beginning to all of these different levels of reading Revelation. Somebody want to read Revelation 1, 1 through 6 for us?
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto the servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Great. Are you reading out of the King James Version?
The one in our room.
Okay.
The Bible.
Sorry. No, it's okay. When I was pastor up here in Holden, I made several attempts to bury those Bibles, and then the people always fished them out. It's really hard to get rid of Bibles at Holden, but no, that's fine. It's good to keep them. I don't know, Dan, did you have this trouble when you were pastor? There's no easy way to dispose of a Bible.
Well, there's never any easy way. How do you get rid of a Bible?
I don't know. Put them in the mine shaft? I don't really know. But anyway, no, that's fine. It's good. I mean, I certainly have King James Bibles. That's fine. No. And some of you here will have the black Bibles are the Revised Standard Version, and some of you, these red ones are the New Revised Standard Version, which is what I encourage my students to read out of. But it's good to have them all. I mean, I think we all should own a lot of Bibles to see the different translations. And if you're going to own a lot of Bibles, actually another one I'll encourage you to buy is the New Inclusive Version, the New Testament and Psalms. And not to use that as your only one, but just to have a bunch of Bibles around. So it's fine to read the King James.
This is the NIV. How does that compare with the American Standard Version?
Oh, that's fine. That's fine. They're all different, but they're fine. Okay, no, all right. And I'm just glad to know you have a Bible in your room and that you're reading out of it.
Even if it is.
No, the King James is is good. That's fine. I mean, it just it uses these and those more, but no, it's there. It's great. Okay, so let me point out a few things here. The very first word, probably all of you in whatever translation you have the very first word is the revelation, right? That's the Greek word apocalypsis or apocalypse. And sometimes that is left untranslated in English. You'll often, like the movie title, Apocalypse Now, that's what I put on the board here to get some really catchy titles. We do know the word apocalypse in English. That would be in an English dictionary. That's the transliteration then of this Greek word, which then is translated in most versions as revelation. So already, the very first word of the book, John situates this book in the genre of apocalypse. That's his very first word. He's saying it's apocalypse of Jesus Christ. So that we find at the very beginning, which God gave to show us servants. Okay, then in verse 3, we're introduced to the idea of prophecy. Now that too gets woven in. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written. So we know that we're also in the category of prophecy, situating this in the tradition of Old Testament prophets. And then the third one here is not actually named, but you can see it very much if you look at verse 4. This is how you started letters in the ancient world. It's more kind of like our memos. You know, every culture has a format for writing letters. We tend to, in an official letter, we will put the recipient's name and address, and then we'll write dear so-and-so, and we put our name and stuff at the bottom. But when we're doing a memo, then we put the recipient at the beginning. And that's kind of what letters were like in the ancient world, except in our memos, we put the recipients first and the sender second, but it's flip-flopped here. So it's John to the seven churches that are in Asia. But this is definitely then situating himself in letter-writing tradition. This is exactly how Paul writes his letters. So right now, we see the letter idea introduced here. And then the salutation that he gives here is the same as what Paul does, grace and peace to you. Those are all designed to trigger your recognition now that this is a letter. This is an early Christian letter, very much in that tradition. So already now he's laid out his scenario of this kind of mixture of genres that he wants to situate his document in. And I'll come back to this, but I want to say a few more words about each of these genres. Most of all about apocalypse, since that's the one that we're least familiar with, but I have these little theses that I've come up with here on each of these. First of all, that Revelation is most of all a book about Jesus Christ. We tend to get the impression from popular American culture that it's most of all about the beast, right? I mean, the stuff that gets stuffed in your mailbox, this is one. Forget who sent me this one. Maybe, Jane, did you send me this one?
I believe you received it.
Yeah, you guys got this in your mailbox in Indiana. Okay, the time of the beast, and I love to collect these, so if you get this kind of stuff sent to you, send it to me at the Lutheran School of Theology. Really, I like to start a little collection of these kinds of tracts. Yeah, you guys got this. But anyway, this is the hook. This was delivered to Jane's mailbox. The time of the beast, coming to Richmond, Indiana, beginning Tuesday, April 12th, understanding the book of Revelation. And it's all about the beast, and of course, the scarlet woman here whose dress is half off her shoulder, and she's got in her hand the cup of fornications. I mean, Jesus Christ is nowhere pictured on this brochure, even though he's the main character of Revelation. Well, here he comes on his horse, and then there's these people with 666 on their forehead. And this, it's a Jehovah's Witness, this thing. They're going to interpret Revelation to us. But this is the kind of images they use to hook you in. The beast is not the main character of Revelation. The book of Revelation 28 times mentions the Lamb who was slain. This is the central figure of Revelation, is Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. He doesn't get introduced onto the stage until chapter 5, but he's definitely the central figure of this book, and it's most of all about Christ, not about the beast. It's also a book that you probably know a lot better than you think. You didn't remember any metaphors, but you actually know a lot of metaphors, and you sing them every Sunday in the liturgy. This is the feast of victory for our God, for the Lamb who was slain has begun to reign. Alleluia. This is a quote out of the book of Revelation. So is the Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah. I mean, Handel just mined the book of Revelation for his hymns. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. All of these familiar songs are from Revelation. In fact, Revelation is the book most quoted in the liturgy of any New Testament or Old Testament book. It's also the most depicted in art, in Western arts. You go into any museum in Europe or in this country, and most of all, you'll see art from the book of Revelation more than any other book. So you actually know it a lot, and the stuff you know is the right stuff. It's the central focus on Jesus and these hymns of hallelujah and praise to God. This is what I would definitely argue is the center of Revelation, and it's what we use most often. It's not what will come to your mailbox, but it's the focus of the book. And now three little things about genre that I think I want to unpack, but I'll read them all first. Like all apocalypses, Revelation is more visionary than literal. It's about art, it's about music, poetry. It's this powerful kind of evocative imagery. We are intended to enter the book of Revelation, not to figure out every single symbol as if they each have a one-to-one correspondent. You know, every critter that you find in Revelation is the equivalent of somebody you love to hate. I mean, don't try to identify all the critters, just enter them and let them sort of evoke something in you. Because that's what apocalypses are. They're evocative and visionary. Second, like all prophecy, Revelation is more exhortation to repentance than it is prediction of the future. And this one is what these people would not agree with, but I think any biblical scholar would make that case, that if you look at the Old Testament prophets, what they're most intending to do for Israel is to exhort repentance and promise salvation, not to predict future events. That's the popular meaning of prophecy in our culture. This book that I ordered for the bookstore here, How to Read the Apocalypse by Jean-Pierre Prévost, I think is a really good tool that lay people can use. I mean, it's not too thick. It's got a lot of charts and pictures. That's what I especially like about it, because I think charts can really help for understanding Revelation. And he's got a good chapter here on, he has a good chapter both on apocalypses, background on other kinds. You're entering the world of the apocalypses, the other apocalypses. And he also has a very good chapter on biblical prophecy. Here, I'll show you this one. Oh man, I can never find stuff. All right, well, trust me, it's in here. That he gives a really good background on Old Testament prophet. Here, reading prophecy for the present. And he gives the pros and cons of understanding prophecy principally as predicting future events versus understanding prophecy as, for the present, an exhortation to all of us to faithfulness and repentance. That what the Old Testament prophets did was hold up a sort of protest to the world as it is and say, this is God's vision for the world, and exhort us to change. For example, when the prophet Jeremiah says to the community, repent or the Babylonians will come and conquer the city. Repent, repent. I mean, is he predicting, oh, I know what's going to happen in the future. Nah, 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 and you don't. Babylon is going to take over our city. This is to tell you that I'm a true prophet because I know what the future will bring, and you don't. Or is the mark of a true prophet one who knows how to call people back to the vision of God and really exhort change, who holds up to people the possibility of transformation in their lives? There's obviously both of those elements to all biblical prophets, but I think the tradition of Old Testament prophets is more the element of exhorting transformation than it is predicting the future. And I would say that that's what Revelation is about as well, exhorting people to repentance. And we'll talk about that more tomorrow when we look at the seven letters to the seven churches, how that exhortation is structured. Thirdly, like all letters, Revelation is written to specific communities for their situation. I mean, it would think of how insulting it would be if somebody write, well, you know, Christmas form letters are right on the edge, right? I mean, I actually really enjoy getting people's Christmas letters. because I do, you know, they're at least from somebody I know, and they're sort of in some nominal way written to me, and they, that person wants to share their life with me. But, you know, it's really insulting to get these chain letters, you know, or these, you know, mass mailings, you know, you've won $1 million and you read and you realize this has also been sent to 1 million other people and it's not written to me. You know, letters don't work unless they're written to specific people for specific situations. And any time you open a book in the New Testament, especially the ones in the back of the book, the letters from Paul and Revelation, you're basically reading somebody else's mail. You know, and that's the best way to approach it. It's fascinating, of course, to read someone else's mail. I mean, we all love to read other people's mail, but you're overhearing what was written to Paul or to John to other people. And then you start the detective work of trying to understand those people and their situation. What was going on in these communities? Who are these people in these seven cities of Asia? I want to learn more about them. And who is this John who is writing to them? And why is he writing? And what's he writing about? But I think it's, you know, just as you would reading, you know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer's letters to his fiancée Maria, or what are some of the other letters that have gotten published? Anne Frank's was a diary, not letters. But, you know, I can't. C.S. Lewis's letters, what other ones?
Burton's letters were published.
Yeah.
Martin's letters to
the way you understand them is not just a sort of abstract ideas, but the reason they're written as letters. I mean, then you could have just cut off the letter part and had them as little essays. But no, you want to read them as letters because you want to see how they are Merton himself. And the people that he's writing to, they are the most themselves too. So the way to understand letters is, first of all, not the only way, but first of all, find out all you can about those people and their situation and that author and his situation. And there's certainly, as the difference between those, you know, Merton's letters or Bonhoeffer's letters and these letters is these are in our Bible. So we believe they're the Word of God for us also. They're written to us today. But I think our best access, or at least one really good avenue of access to these, is to try to understand them in the context of the first century and understand a little bit about those people and their situation and their circumstances. So all three of these aspects of genre are very helpful, I think, for helping us understand how to read Revelation. Let me say a little bit specifically, though, about the genre of apocalypse, since that's kind of the least familiar and scariest to us. It's the apocalyptic elements of Revelation that are what we would categorize as weird, scary, and inaccessible. We can't enter the world of apocalypse because this isn't a genre that we know in our culture. It's not like the jokes or the limericks where if somebody starts you out, you know, there once was a da-da-da-da, you kind of know what's going to come next. We have no idea what's going to come next with apocalypse as they are so odd. And so some people then have said, well, Revelation must be a secret code that was written in code because it's so weird. Obviously, it was weird for them too, but they had to write in code so the Romans wouldn't recognize. Well, no. In fact, what biblical scholars now will say is it's not at all a weird genre in the ancient world. It's just weird for us because it's a genre that kind of died out. But in the first century, a lot of people were writing a lot of apocalypses. They, in fact, seemed to love to read and write apocalypses. It was a very powerful genre of writing that really spoke to people. I didn't bring up with me here to Holden, this was my great debate, is should I bring this gigantic book that I have of apocalypses from the ancient world. Actually, though, if any of you are pastors or scholars, you might own it. It's Charles Worth's Volume 2 of the Old Testament Pseudepigrapha and Apocrypha. It's a big thing. No, nobody owns that. Okay. Sorry. Does anybody own that? I thought it might be in the library here, but it wasn't. But so I can't show you 1 million apocalypses. But, you know, they're easy to get in bookstores. For example, now the Dead Sea Scrolls have a number of apocalyptic texts. I don't know why you would want to read them, but if you do, there's you'll see, oh, gosh, these colors, these numbers, I mean, these war visions, these scary scenes, these beasts, the insider-outside kind of dualism of everything is either good or evil, and there's no kind of gray. In fact, Laodicea is very much criticized for being lukewarm. Apocalyptic authors don't want you to be lukewarm. You've got to be either evil or good. And these are typical. You'll see that in Qumran. The other apocalypses that are from around the first century include the apocalypse of Baruch, the apocalypse of Ezra, a little earlier, the book of Enoch, which was very important for some of the New Testament authors. That also would be in this Charles Worth volume, too, if you had it. The book of Daniel is another apocalypse that did make it into the Bible. And Daniel also would be weird for the same reasons that you've named here, right? It's very odd. And then there are chapters of Isaiah and Ezekiel that also would be classified as apocalyptic. Very strange. One, those of you who might have your Apocrypha up here, if any of you brought a Bible with Apocrypha, or any of you who are Roman Catholics who brought your Bible, you will have the Apocrypha. And then you would have one more apocalypse available to you, and that's 2nd Esdras. I don't know, did any of you bring a Bible with the Apocrypha? No, we lose. Dan, good. Lutherans don't tend to read the Apocrypha, but good. Okay, so you've got 2nd Esdras there, and it's also known as 4th Ezra, and it's on the reference shelf in the library. There's like the New Oxford Annotated Bible with Apocrypha. Some of you want to glance at 2nd Ezra. It's as weird as Revelation. It's a and there's strange animals and stuff. Basically, what apocalypses are? This is how. And of course, genre is fluid on these categories. But the typical features of an apocalypse that you can look for is a seer going on a journey. To be called an apocalypse, modern scholars would say an apocalypse typically has somebody, like John here in this case, or in the case of Esdras, it's Esdras. In Baruch, it's Baruch. You get the pattern here, okay? A seer goes on a journey and then brings back a message. That's the structure of these tales. I mean, if you had read or heard all these apocalypses as people in the first century had, you would immediately recognize this pattern. Oh, somebody, he says apocalypse of Jesus Christ? Fine, I know someone's going to go on a journey and they're going to bring back a report. And the journey can be in several dimensions or more than one. It can be a vertical kind of a journey. Let's say we're here. This is Earth, land. In the ancient world, they thought of different layers of the heavens, the sky up there. In all the ancient languages, sky and heaven are the same word as they are in German and French. So there's no distinction between sky and heaven. And there were understood to be different layers of the heavens. So you would travel up or down to, say, you know, the third heaven. Paul traveled up to the third heaven, he says in 2 Corinthians. I think he's saying that a little tongue-in-cheek, but he certainly understood these. I know a man who was taken up to the third heaven who saw a vision, okay? Then others are taken up to the seventh heaven. There's all these layers of heaven. And then also you could travel down to the underworld to different layers of Sheol and Hades and different under the underworld. And, you know, in fact, in non-Christian or non-Jewish apocalypses, this was very typical. One that I had my students read this last quarter is called The Oracle of Trophonius. A lot of times when people in the Greek world would go to visit an oracle, consult an oracle, like at Delphi, one of the devices that was used was they had to go down stair steps, down into cavernous, underworld, dark regions, and there they would get a message. And the message was usually repent. Repent, give me some money, change your life. But it was scary. And this idea of a journey into the underworld that you, as a traveler, initiate, would go on was part of this sort of visionary idea. And so people knew about going down to the different layers of the underworld. So an apocalypse could have a visionary who travels on up or down, or you could time travel also. Back into the past or out into the future. And different apocalypses, if we had this Charles Worth volume with all these apocalypses, you could start reading these and you'd see how different ones of them emphasize time travel. As Revelation does. I would say the book of Revelation is, well, no, it has both, because he goes up to the throne room in chapter 4. So this is, Revelation uses a combination of space travel up to heaven and time travel out into the future and back into the past. Enoch also uses both of those. some apocalypses are pretty much up and down spatial travel, and then some are much more time travel, and they can be combinations of that. So you look for those features of a seer who goes on a journey either back into the past or up into heaven or out into the future in a combination, and then brings a message. That's the basic structure of an apocalypse, and people were very familiar with that. They were as familiar with that as we would be with the way jokes start, or letters start, or limericks start. An apocalypse is like this.
Does this make Dante an apocalypse?
You know, I don't know Dante very well, but I think so. I don't know. Tell us more.
I don't know that much about it either, but it's a seer, or he meets a seer. If you don't want to call Dante the seer, he at least meets one, and they go on a journey into the underworld, and then back up to the heavens.
That would definitely be an apocalypse. Absolutely. Yeah, it sounds like it exactly fits the genre. This book, Prevost, starts you out with this little, it's very interesting, and I want to go back now and read this novel, this very interesting thing about how that novel, The Name of the Rose, mm-hmm. by Umberto Eco, fits the genre of apocalypse, and he goes through some of the elements of it. I had never thought of that one. But yeah, there's all kinds of, you know, the medieval authors certainly drew on these apocalyptic traditions and used them. Blake also uses some of this in his work. Yeah, it's very much that way. But this is just to try to give you the idea that, you know, don't be scared of apocalypses. They all follow this pattern. And we only have two of them in the Bible, Daniel and Revelation. But it's all sort of typical. Although Revelation does some genre bending as well, and kind of transforms each of these genres in certain ways. One of the most easy to see is that most apocalypses are written under a pseudonym. The author usually calls himself, they're all himself, somebody back in the past. And that was an especially helpful technique for this kind of travel, because that's how you could establish yourself authoritatively. Let's say somebody writing in the first century, we're going to have, this is the year 100. So let's say you're writing in the first century, right in here, and you want to write an apocalypse that people will believe, and you want to establish yourself as an authority. The best way to do that, if you want to predict the future and make it sound authoritative, is pretend that you're somebody living back here, you know, say at 300 BC, and then, so call yourself Ezra, let's say, for example, and then accurately predict everything that happened during these years, which wasn't that hard to do because it had already happened, right? So accurately predict that. Put yourself back in 300 BC and then predict some things, establish yourself as an authority, and then predict some more things. Now, these, of course, are going to be more speculative because they haven't happened yet, but these have. You can very accurately predict for those events. And that, typically, apocalypses are written by someone using a pseudonym, putting themselves back in the past to do that very thing. So Daniel is an example. The book of Daniel, we think, was written in about probably 167 BC. In the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, this terrible tyrant of a ruler. But it puts itself back as if it were written around, in the 6th century BC under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, when events were similar. Then you also sort of appropriate that whole history of saying, hey, our ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, it's just as bad as things were with Nebuchadnezzar. And it's in a good sense of appropriation. You help people remember, hey, Israel has been through this before. They dealt with it then, we can deal with it now, and we deal with it the way they did, by understanding, you know, that tyrants will fall and stuff like that. And that's what Revelation also does, is call to mind the Exodus, for example. Things are bad right now, but remember, they were bad in Egypt, and God led Israel out of Egypt into the Promised Land, and that too is happening. So you appropriate or invoke memories of past events as well. That's, you know, you're not plagiarizing, you're just sort of, you know, helping people recall the traditions of the biblical past, which they also know. So those are some aspects of how apocalypses work. And but Revelation is not written under a pseudonym. Revelation, the author says his name is John, and we think it was John. Not the same John as the author of the Gospel. And this is the problem with common names. I'm sure those of you who are named John have that problem today as well. Are any of you named John? Wow, we only have one. Okay.
Two?
Okay. Three? No, two? Okay. Now, Mary was another example that didn't just mean the problem with the Marys. We got more Marys than you can count, you know, and so they identify as this Mary, not that Mary and stuff. But it's these were common names in Bible times, just as they are now. And these guys happen to have the same name, is all. That's part of how the apocalypse made it into the Bible. So we can be thankful they had the same name. I'm glad the apocalypse is in the Bible. It might not have made it had it not been for the overlap of names, because already by the 3rd and 4th centuries, they realized that these books were strange and had great power to be misread. But the fact that it had the name John on it as author, we think Irene is an early church father, got it into the canon that way. And I'm glad it's in. But it's written by John, and he gives his own name. Let me just say a little bit about the sixes and sevens in my introductory day here, because I know I did put that in the title of this session. Typical features of apocalypses are bright colors, different numbers, and Revelation is full of those. I didn't really want to talk about those, but I think I should at least mention, because it's an example of sort of the misuse of Revelation and how I would invite you not to read the book of Revelation. I actually brought with me here this funny article that was in Discover magazine, you know, this science magazine you can read on the airplane sometimes. I think it's is it a popular Scientific American or something. Anyway, this guy goes through, it's called 666 and all that. Some devilish ways of playing with numbers that have more than a few people worrying about whether their number is up. And he goes through a history of how, you know, in Revelation 13:18 is this line, here is wisdom. Let the one with understanding count the number of the beast, for it is a human number. Its number is 666, 666. And he goes through a sort of mini history of interpretation of all the ways people have, you know, figured out this number. And then he goes on to say, the fact is that the digit 666 can be uncovered in almost anybody's name if you're willing to work a little at such mischief-making. And then he gives you strategies for how you can find anybody's name to mean 666 if you want to. And he's got Walter Mondale being 666. He's got Henry Kissinger. This was written back in the 80s. He's got Pat Robertson. You know, people figured out that Ronald Wilson Reagan could be 666 because each of his name had six digits in it. Unfortunately, Martin Luther did this same kind of way of interpreting Revelation. The first time, and Luther is an example, I would say, of how not to interpret the book of Revelation. You can do better than Luther on this one, okay? The first time Luther wrote a preface to Revelation, he dismissed it. He said, here, there's no prophet in the Old Testament, to say nothing of the New Testament, who deals so exclusively with visions and images. For myself, I think it approximates the fourth book of Esdras. He knew, you know, that's what we've got in our pocket. I can in no way detect the Holy Spirit produced this book. So, the first time through, Luther dismissed it. Oh, and then I like this. He says, moreover, John seems to be going much too far when he commends his own book so highly. Because Revelation ends with this verse that, you know, whoever takes away a word from this book, God will take away that person's share in the holy city. And whoever adds a word to this, God will add to them the plagues written in this book. Luther says, you know, if you really were an author, you wouldn't have to say that kind of thing at the end. Finally, let everyone think of it as his own spirit leads him. My spirit cannot accommodate itself to this book. For me, this is reason enough not to think highly of it. Okay, that's Luther's first time through Revelation. That's what he tells you in 1522. But, sadly, by 1530, Luther had figured out that you, too, can use the book of Revelation. And that it's a wonderful book to categorize anyone that you love to hate. And so in his 1530 preface to Revelation, what he does is what too many people in our time do, I think, which is pick out all the different insects and, you know, horses and plagues and everything, and attribute them to characters in his own time, like, you know, Muhammad, the Pope. Obviously, the Pope was everything. The Pope was the beast. The Pope was the Whore of Babylon. The Pope was every worst evil in Revelation. And he names who all these different characters are. Luther does. And it's a very, that suddenly he shifted to a very literalistic kind of understanding of the book, where it's this code language where each thing refers to something and our job is to figure those out, and he tells you that he has figured them out and he's got them all named. I don't know if this is a tongue-in-cheek kind of commentary on his part or not. I fear that it's not. I think he actually did start to read Revelation like that, as do many in our time. But I would invite you not to read Revelation that way, not to try to figure out each of the symbols and each of the numbers. That's not how apocalypses work. I think if we could hear it read aloud, I had the wonderful opportunity this year, the chairman of my department had memorized the book of Revelation, cited it, performed it for our class. When it's read or performed out loud like that, you don't have time to stop off with each image, you know, time out, let's figure out, now, what is that 666, let's take a minute. It just flows, the book flows. There are so many images. You don't try to understand each one of them and figure them out like they're a code, but rather they together make an ensemble of images. And you don't, when you hear it read, it's really neat. You don't kind of remember the specific ones, but rather the power of all of them together. And I don't think it is our job to try to figure out each of these characters. I think Luther was very off base on that one. And rather, our job is to enter the overall world of the apocalypse and be transformed by it, and follow the exhortation here to repentance, this part of the prophecy, and follow John's lead, and also to see the hope that is in this book. My class, when David Rhodes performed Revelation for us, the overwhelming impression that people were left with was that, there's a lot wrong with the world and with ourselves that we need to change, but we can do it. With God's help, it is possible to enter the New Jerusalem and be transformed by the power of the Lamb. And it ends up being a book of hope. When you hear the whole thing from beginning to end, it's much more a book of hope and of God's yes to us than it is a scary book of judgment and negative things. Even though that, when you pick out specific images, especially out of the middle of Revelation, you'll get that negative impression. But if you hear it in the context of the beginning and the end, especially the New Jerusalem vision at the end, you definitely will have a sense of hope and comfort, and that the world is being transformed, the new heaven, the new earth, the New Jerusalem, and that you can be part of it. The number 144,000 will not sound exclusive to you if you hear the book out loud, but rather it's a big number, and you know that you are part of this multitude, this great multitude that stands before God and the Lamb. Actually, that brings me to one other thing I wanted to say here about verse 6 that I really like about Revelation here. I'm doing too much talking. Whoa. Okay. One aspect of Revelation that I think we really need for now, because I don't know about you, do any of you think that the church is getting to be a little bit hierarchical or...
Catholic, yeah.
Okay. We really need the book of Revelation as a different model of church structure and leadership. You know, in the pastoral epistles, for example, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, we see that already in the early church there were structures of deacons and presbyters and pastors and bishops and these kinds of layers of hierarchy and stuff. And you can certainly interpret those as being... important and not hierarchical, but they're just titles and stuff. That was one model of church structures in the early church. But the communities to which Revelation was written apparently had a very different structure of leadership. As far as we can tell from Revelation, they had no ordained pastors, no bishops, no presbyters. These terms are never used, no deacons. But rather, what we see is this idea of us as a kingdom of priests. It's the priesthood of all believers, very strongly in this book of the New Testament, more strongly than any other, except maybe 1 Peter also has this theme. But look at verse 6, or we'll pick it up in verse 5. To the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory forever and ever. And this thread runs throughout Revelation that everyone is a priest. It's no longer the idea that, like in the Old Testament, where just the Levites or the Zadokites, just certain tribes could be priests. Or it's not the idea that you have to study and go to seminary and get ordained to be a priest or anything like that. It's rather this idea of a priestly people of God, which we find in some strands in the Old Testament, but it's very prominent here in Revelation of everyone being part of this kingdom of priests. We'll see it in Revelation 5 and again in Revelation 20. And this is the structure of the community where everyone is a priest. If there is a hierarchy of leadership in Revelation, it would be a hierarchy around prophetic structures of leadership, probably. I mean, there does not seem to be the same kind of structures as in the Pauline communities. This would be a difference between John's communities and Paul's communities. So this is one reason I love Revelation, is the priesthood of all believers. Just let me say a couple more here to hopefully get you excited enough about Revelation that you'll... I already mentioned about the liturgy, that you're singing the book of Revelation every Sunday, possibly without knowing, and it's full of wonderful hymns and hallelujahs to God. And we see already this amen, for example, at the end of verse 6. There's tons of amens in Revelation. There's beatitudes and blessings. There's wonderful sort of liturgical type mantras that will get picked up in hallelujahs throughout the book. Interestingly, well, I'll just give this little plug for the fifth session. Actually, I was in check on Friday. We're going to look at the New Jerusalem vision and the marriage of the Lamb. And you're going to get married on Friday, right? So it's perfect.
Cool.
Yeah. Great. there's so many things to say about Revelation. Actually, the Lamb is a good... If you have trouble with your friends who are literalists, or I hope maybe some of you are literalists, it's fine to be a literalist. I'm not about the images of Revelation. If you want something to respond to literalists with, the Lamb is a really good one, because the book of Revelation has Christ as the central figure, and he's a sheep. You know, he's a lamb. Obviously, that cannot be understood literally. Jesus might have been a lot of things to different authors, but he's not literally a sheep. I don't think that John thought that Jesus was not a person, but was a sheep. But he's using this metaphor of the lamb, okay? And that's our clue to understanding that the images of Revelation are not to be taken literally. They're metaphorical. Obviously, they're evocative. I mean, to describe Jesus as a lamb and not a person means that he's our Passover lamb. It means he's the lamb of Isaiah. I mean, it's a powerful image. It also means he's a very weak, gentle figure, not a grown-up sheep, but a little lamby. But he can't literally be a lamb. I mean, there's that one really funny tapestry, I forget who did that one, of the marriage of the lamb. And it's got literally this woman is sitting there and this sheep, and she's going to marry the sheep, and you realize this would not be legal in most states. So we're glad, Chuck, that it's two people marrying each other here. But this is the imagery of early on. And as you said, this comes full circle of what you said at the beginning. Revelation is full of animals. And this is one thing that I really like about this book, too. Besides the liturgy and besides the priesthood of all believers and the importance of Christ in this book, it's a book that really uses nature more so than any other book of the New Testament. This author draws on the whole creation to sing the praises of God. I mean, in chapter 5, you've got this hymn of all creation. Join in the hymn of all creation. That's out of Revelation. And you really do have all creation, the plants, the animals, everyone singing and praising. It's a book where the whole drama of judgment and salvation is played out in all of creation. And that means then some scary ways. Water turns to blood, just like in the Exodus plagues. I mean, the waters of the earth, the seas, the ocean, the trees, they all participate in God's judgment and God's salvation. So there's scary things that happen to nature in Revelation. But then in the end, in the final chapter, in the New Jerusalem, with the new heavens and new earth, when God comes down to dwell on earth, there too we find nature in wonderful ways that I think we very much need now in this time, where we've got basically the Garden of Eden comes to life again in the midst of a city. I mean, so many of us now live in cities. And cities are good, according to Revelation, cities are good, but they're cities with green space, with a river of life, the river of the water of life flowing right down the middle, and the tree of life, and paradise now recreated in a city. We very much need this vision of nature in our cities, and cities transformed and creation transformed. And in the final chapter of Revelation, when God does come down to earth, then there's no more hymns up in heaven, because all of heaven and earth has now become one. And it's really a wonderful ending. Not anything like what you'll get in your mailbox, this kind of thing. This ad was in the New York Times and the Boston Globe a few years ago. Are you ready for the rapture? It's supposed to be October 28th, 1992. This was in the paper on October 26th, 1992.
We missed it.
But there's no rapture in Revelation. I mean, this is the rapture is found in 1 Thessalonians, the idea of people being raptured off the earth. There's no rapture in Revelation. It's the opposite, in fact. I mean, if anything, God gets raptured onto earth to live with us. It's a very earth-centered ending to a somewhat weird book, but I hope you'll come to really love this book. Well, I think I... Oh, no, we have 5 minutes. For discussion. questions, comments, responses?
Did people back then, when they saw Apocalypse, like in this book where it's right away at the beginning, did they look at that like the way they promote the news these days? Like, volcano destroys Hawaii, film at 11.
Yeah, maybe. That would be a good analogy. Yeah, we're so kind of used to it. Or maybe they looked at it more like we... Now you'll know that I really don't know much about literature. More like how we look at poetry. I mean, so I know I used to wonder, why do people write things in poems when they could have just written it in sentences? You know, now I... Does anybody else have that question? But now I love poems, sort of, when I understand them, you know? But it's more like that. It would trigger, oh, a good apocalypse. Great. It'd be like, oh, a good sonnet. You know, I mean, the sort of richness of these images. But yeah, the news, I don't think they thought of it as much in this predictive sense, but rather in this richly evocative sense of language.
What about, like, science fiction? We read some of the science fiction. We don't really say that's what we believe it'll be, but it's just a tool for the author.
Right. I think that's the best analogy. The best contemporary analogy would be scientific fiction. I think that's exactly right. Science fiction is a very good analogy.
I just wanted to say I'm almost angry at you for the way you're presenting your information, because I have to leave today and I'll be able to sit
away. Well, just stay. You can stay a little longer. We can order the tapes. Buy the book. Order the tapes. And I've got to get my book out before the millennium here. Just wait.
We don't know which John wrote Revelation. Is that true? Is that what you said?
Right. It's a John.
Is it the same John? Or who's the John who wrote the three letters?
Now that's debated. Those letters of John are in the tradition of the Gospel of John. So it would have been either that John or... followers, and those go together with the gospel.
Okay.
And this is a different John. I mean, some people have said, oh, it's John the Baptist. I mean, there is actually, I don't think we have it in the library here, I hope we don't, but a woman scholar, she's now changed her mind, I think, but she wrote a commentary in the 70s arguing that, oh, John the Baptist wrote the book of Revelation. Well, so he had the same name. I mean, so did the two of you. It doesn't mean you wrote the book of Revelation. You're just named John. So it's a different John. And there's some overlap. They both, for example, use the idea of the lamb, but they use different words for lamb. This Revelation uses Arnian, this little, almost like lamb chop, lammy, lambkin. And the Gospel of John uses a medium-sized lamb, omnos. So the Lamb of God is not even the same lamb in both of these same words. So there's really no relationship between these two books. Did you?
No, you answered the question.
Okay.
Did you say the book of Revelation was written around 160?
No, the book of Daniel was probably written 160 BC. Revelation was probably written in the 90s.
Okay.
Let's say 96. Actually, that is the date. No, that's really the date they give, 96. So that would mean we this year are in the 1,900th anniversary of the writing of Revelation. And in fact, the Greek government, they put it in 95. And last fall, the Greek government organized this big, in the Greek Orthodox Church, this big, boy, what would you call it? Not a centennial or a... Your 1,900th anniversary centennial of the Book of Revelation. They chartered all these cruise ships and went off to Patmos, and everybody met there and had a little symposium and stuff. But yeah, we're probably, it was probably about 96. I mean, it's debated. It's not clear. It all depends if you put it in the reign of Domitian or the reign of Nero. But I think Domitian is the most likely emperor then, so that would have put it. And this early church father, Irenaeus, did say it was written in the late years of Domitian's reign. So it's our best guess. Uh-huh.
Isn't this the John who was also preaching at Ephesus and was banned by Domitian to go to Patmos?
Yes.
Okay, so that 96 would be a very good time.
Right.
So how can John the Baptist be the writer?
Well, I don't think he was. Well, but see, there's no way we can be sure which John is.
Well, we do know of a John who was at Ephesus, and because of his preaching, was banished to Patmos.
Yeah, but we only know about it from Revelation. It's a circular kind of argument, because we only know about that from this book. Yeah. So, but yeah, it's unlikely that John the Baptist could have done all those things. I agree. I think that was we do know that. He was on Patmos when he was writing. Now, we don't know whether he was banished to Patmos or whether he went there on a retreat or why he was there. It's not clear why he was on Patmos, but he might well have been banished. That's less clear. He probably wasn't on a retreat, but he might have.
Back home with him.
Yeah. He might have just gone there to finish his letters here, but yeah. Uh-huh.
Did you make some comment about the fights over whether it would be included in the canon?
Yeah.
Or will you later?
I guess I will later. No, I could say a word about that today, but I don't want you to miss your coffee break. But yeah, the Greek Orthodox Church still to this day does not include Revelation in their lectionary readings. Some early manuscripts of the Bible don't have it. And there were a lot of debates in the early church about whether this. Now, some people thought other apocalypses should be in as well, like the Shepherd of Hermas was a very early apocalypse that some people really loved, and we have biblical manuscripts that include Hermas, but that one didn't finally make it into the canon, and this one did, but it took a long time for this to get accepted. And not everyone was happy about it being included in the canon because of the power of apocalypses to be misread, to mislead people. And probably it was because of the Montanist movement in the early centuries, which were people who thought that they themselves were continuing the tradition of prophecy. And the canon closers or canon formers could see the danger of Montanism and how easy it was to use the Book of Revelation. That's why some people didn't want it in. And others just didn't have it in their manuscripts. They might not have been opposed to it. But yeah, it is not as widely attested in the early manuscripts as the rest of the New Testament. But I'm glad it's in, and I hope you are too.
Just so I get this straight, you're saying that, of course, this is not the John that wrote the Gospel or
no.
The letters. And you're saying that because the writing style...
It's so different. It's very different. Like, if you were to write, if I knew your style of writing, or people know my style of writing, if it didn't have great, great, great frequently, then you'd know that I didn't write something, probably. They say, you know, we all have our styles, and this one is just too different from the Gospel. So that's one reason. Yeah, we can talk more about it. Yeah. Thanks, everybody.
Thank you.